So we have two messages left in our current sermon series, Q&A take two. Three questions remain. I was originally going to take two of the questions today and finish the last question next week, but as I was putting it together, I want to flip it, take just one message today, because I think it'll tie more closely into the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate following the message. So the question somebody submitted, the question of the day is this. What is the 1,000-year reign all about? How many of you are familiar with the term, a 1,000-year reign? Millennial reign? Okay. It's found in Revelation chapter 20, and we're going to take some time to spend in this section. But one of the things you have to do, especially when you're in the book of Revelation, is you kind of got to step back and get the big picture, because stepping into Revelation is like stepping into something that Steven Spielberg is producing, some kind of crazy sci-fi world. I mean, you read Acts, and you got Paul traveling to plant a church. You go to the Gospels, you got Jesus saying, look at the birds of the air. You go to the epistles, and you got love one another. You go to Revelation, you have 7 heads and 10 horns. You got dragons. You got crazy animals and beasts and all these wild things. And so if we're going to take a look at Revelation chapter 20, we really got to look at it in the context of the rest of Revelation, because Revelation 20 wasn't written by itself. Now here's the problem, though. A lot of people, when they read Revelation, rather than reading out from the text, they have a tendency to bring some kind of interpretive framework, some kind of lens through which they read the book. They bring their own, I won't say agenda, but their own lens into the book. For example, there are Christians who will read Revelation, and they will tell you the first 3 chapters, written as they are to the 7 churches, become the basis for the rest of the book, that all of Revelation, except for the last couple of chapters, deals with only the first century. That all the events that are described in Revelation describe what was going on in first century Rome with the church. And that view is known as the historicist view. There's others that go to the other end of the spectrum, and they will tell you chapters 1, 2, and 3 are for the first century church. But chapter 4 on, that's the future, the very end of the age. Then that view, obviously, is called the futurist view. And then there's the view that kind of splits the difference. It's called the historicist view. It says that Revelation is a map of all of world history from the time of Christ's first coming to the time of his return, so that all the different events can be tied into, say, World War I, World War II, rise of Hitler, Middle Ages, et cetera, et cetera. That's the historicist view. The fourth view that some people take when they read Revelation is it isn't history at all. It's simply some great cosmic space opera of good versus evil and good wins. And that's known as the idealist view. So which ones of those are right and which ones of those are wrong? Yes. The problem is, when we take our lens and put it onto the text, we often find ourselves reaching for a hammer to take some verses that don't quite fit and pound them in like a square peg in a round hole. We're trying to make the scripture fit our framework instead of letting Revelation speak for itself. So I know we're going to be in Revelation 20, but for a few moments, pop back to Revelation chapter 1. Because it's there that we find where Apostle John tells us, hey, let me give you some guidelines on how I'm going to write this book under the inspiration of the Spirit. And so he starts with these words in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Notice he doesn't start with the map for the future of every event in human history. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ, which means it could be either the revelation about Jesus or the revelation that comes from Jesus, but Jesus is the focus of Revelation. The dragon isn't the focus. The seven seals, the seven trumpets, the seven bowls, that's not the focus. They're in there, but what's the focus of Revelation, John's telling me, is it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he uses an interesting word there. Revelation is the word we get apocalypse from. John is telling me from the get-go, hey, guess what? The book I'm going to write under the inspiration of the Spirit is going to have some characteristics that are common to literature known as apocalyptic literature. That kind of literature was famous two or three centuries before the coming of Christ, a century after the coming of Christ, and was usually written during times of duress, times of stress, when it looked like the world was going to win and the people of God were going to lose. And so in that kind of literature, as they write, and it's not just in the Bible, but other literature outside the Bible, they write with this big, great battle going on between good and evil, but in the end, good wins. So John's telling me, hey, guess what? That's how the Holy Spirit's inspiring me. This is going to use that kind of language. And that's important because when you go down to end of verse 1, he says, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. That word made it known is the word we get signified from. In other words, John's telling me, guess what? I'm going to use signs and symbols when I write. How many people, though, will take Revelation and assume it's literal? The meaning of the symbols are literal, but the symbols are not. I'll give you an example. Revelation chapter 1, John tells us about the vision of the glorified Jesus. And in this vision, Jesus has a sword coming out of his mouth. Now, I want you to know when I get to heaven, I'm not going to duck for fear his sword is going to cut my head off. John is not telling me Jesus literally has a sword coming out of his mouth. He sees a vision of a sword coming out of his mouth because he's telling us something beyond the symbol. He's telling us about the authority of the Word of God coming from the Son of God. He is the victorious one whose word accomplishes its purpose. He comes to bring judgment where that's necessary, and redemption and justice where it's needed. He's pointing beyond itself. It's the analogy I've used before. If you go out on Mineral Springs Road to I-8 and you see the sign that tells you I-8 to Albany, you don't get out and offer a pig or a bull and burn it and start worshiping and giving incense to the sign. The sign is telling you something. It's telling you where you need to go. So John's telling me, as you read this revelation, don't stop at the symbol and take it literally. Go beyond the symbol to the meaning and take that literally. He's telling me that from the start. But he doesn't just tell me that. In verse 3, he says, blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy. So John's telling me not only is this going to be apocalyptic in its nature with its signs and symbols and all of that stuff, it's also a prophetic work. Now, often when we hear the word prophecy, we think future, foretelling. And although Hebrew prophecy does have some foretelling, a lot of it is what we call forthtelling. It is the prophet speaking a word to the generation in which he lived or immediately following. So, for example, if you went into the Old Testament and you read a lot of those prophecies, guess what? Most of them have been fulfilled. What was future to the prophet is past to us. But prophecy also has the ability through the Holy Spirit to not just speak once, but to speak repeatedly. For example, take a look at the drawing behind me. In 539 BC, one more, there, 539 BC, Daniel prophesies about an abomination that causes desolation. You've heard that term, abomination causes desolation. When Daniel wrote that, its immediate fulfillment came several hundred years later in 166, 168 BC or so, when Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a Greek general, who came into Jerusalem and desecrated the temple by offering a pig on the altar. Now, if you're a Jew, having a pig offered on your altar, not kosher. Not a good thing. All right? So that was the immediate fulfillment. However, in AD 30, Jesus starts preaching, and in Matthew 24, 25, he talks about an abomination that causes desolation, and he's not looking back, he's looking forward. He sees when in AD 70, Titus, the Roman general, is going to bring in the Roman standards with the worship of false gods into Jerusalem. And then John in AD 95 prophesies about this very similar thing. And in AD 95, it's referring to Domitian. And yet, Revelation speaks, we believe, of the future with the Antichrist to come. So in other words, what we're finding is this prophetic element, as we read Revelation, there may be the initial fulfillment in that first century, but there may be multiple fulfillments through history and an ultimate fulfillment at the end of history. And if I read Revelation, I have to keep that in mind as well. And finally, if you look at chapter 1, verse 4, notice what John says. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and it goes on. And then at the end of verse 6, amen. What we see here in this passage in Revelation 1 is that John also is writing a letter. This has all the characteristics of a first century epistle. There's the author, there's the recipients, there's the greeting, there's the blessing prayer or doxology, there's the body of the letter, there's the concluding greetings. And if that's the case, that John tells me I'm writing a letter, that means it has to have historical context in the first century. It's like a three-legged stool. Take a look. It's like a three-legged stool. It's an apocalypse, it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. So when we look at Revelation 20, and I'm going to ask you to turn to that right now, Revelation 20, we have got to keep all those three things in mind as we seek to faithfully interpret what Revelation 20 has to say. So let's take a look at Revelation chapter 20. Let's begin reading at verse 1 through 3 as we seek to answer this question, what is the 1,000-year reign all about? So John opens with these words, I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked and sealed it over him to keep him from deceiving the nations anymore until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come into life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them. But they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. When 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. In number, they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them, and the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So, this section of scripture that I just read, 10 verses, naturally divides itself up into three parts. Verses 1 through 3 mention 1,000 years and the binding of Satan. The next three verses, 4 through 6, mention 1,000 years in which the saints reign. And then the last section, verses 7 through 10, mention about the 1,000 years being over. So it's obvious these are connected, right? Now, here's where we have a little bit of a challenge, because Christians who read this passage, and I want to be careful not to get so deep in the weeds that we can't look up over them, but when Christians have read this, now notice I said the word Christians. I'm not talking about non-Christians. Christians, those who love Jesus and trust him, when they read this passage, they come to different conclusions as to what's going on here. For example, there are folks who will read Revelation 20, verse 1, saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss, holding in his hand a great chain, seized the dragon, ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, bound him for 1,000 years. And they read that passage the way they read Daniel. Now, if you've ever read Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, you'll notice it's similar in many ways to what's going on in Revelation. Daniel has multiple dreams and visions. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream of a great statue, the head of gold, and then the chest of the silver, and then the bronze, and then the iron, and then the iron and clay. And when Daniel interprets it, he says to Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold. After you is going to come another kingdom, the Medes and the Persians. After them, another kingdom, which we know to be the Greeks. After them, another kingdom, which are the Romans, and so on. Well, that same time period gets repeated several times in the book of Daniel. The same dreams, or different dreams, but the same time period gets covered, just in a little bit of a different twist with a different emphasis, but it's the same thing over and over again. So there are folks that read Revelation and go, well, if that's how God inspired Daniel, I think that's how God inspired Revelation. So in their mind, what you see in Revelation, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven bowls, they would argue is the whole of church history from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ. It's just the same vision repeated multiple times, parallel visions. So in their mind, when we get to chapter 20, verse 1, it's another reset. So from their perspective, Satan being bound takes place when Jesus first came. That in their theology, Satan is already bound now based upon what Jesus said about being a strong man. You can't take anything from his house unless he's bound, stronger still. Jesus said in Luke 10 to his disciples, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven when they returned from their ministry. Revelation chapter 12, after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, which is repeated in chapter 12, it says there was a great war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the devil and his angels, and the devil and his angels were not strong enough, and they were expelled from heaven. So for those who take that perspective, it's known as amillennialism. That is not a literal millennial reign, but symbolic, and that it already is occurring, that the church is already seated in heavenly places with Christ Jesus, and we're already reigning with Christ. Satan no longer is able to keep the nations from hearing the good news of Jesus Christ. He is bound now. Now, that's a perspective known, as I said, as amillennialism or realized millennialism, that we're already in the millennial reign. They were already reigning with Christ in some way. Satan is already bound. He can't be stopped from the gospel going to the ends of the earth. There are others who take this passage of scripture and they say, nope, in light of what God accomplished at the cross with Jesus, Jesus gave the command to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. He said in Matthew 24, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a testimony to all nations. He said in the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew 13, it starts small, but by the time it gets done, it's big enough for all the birds to put their nests there. Daniel, with the dream in Daniel chapter 2 that Daniel interprets, it talks about at the end of the kingdoms as they crash, this stone comes out and it knocks down the statue and then it becomes a great mountain. Their perspective is that God, through his Spirit, is going to so empower the church as salt and light that the church is literally going to Christianize the world. It doesn't mean that every single person is going to become a Christian, but there's going to be so many Christians on planet Earth in so many spheres of influence that in a very real sense, the world is going to live under the lordship of Christ as he reigns through his church. And then Jesus comes back. That position is known as post-millennialism, the second coming after the return of Christ. The final view, and the one which I tend to take, is this passage doesn't start a brand new vision. that this one is actually a continuation of what's been taking place in the previous chapter. Take a look at chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun who cried in a loud voice to all the birds flying in midair, come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, generals, and mighty men, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, small and great. And then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to make war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who had performed the miraculous signs on his behalf. With these signs he had deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest of them were killed with the sword that came out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds have gorged themselves on their flesh. Chapter 20, verse 1, and I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key to the abyss. When the Bible was written, we didn't have chapters or verses. They came over 1,000 years later. So as I read the narrative, I see in chapter 19 the return of Christ. I see the beast and the false prophet thrown into the lake of fire, those first two of the evil trinity dealt with, and then in chapter 20, I see the devil dealt with. So the view that this event in chapter 20 follows the return of Christ, that's known as premillennialism. That it comes before the millennial reign, and that the reign of Christ doesn't happen until Christ returns. So you see the difference between the three. Amillennialism says we're already in the reign of God. Postmillennialism says we're going to Christianize the world, and premillennialism says we need the king to come back. Now, I happen to take that perspective because I think there is a flow of chronology, because as you work your way through chapter 19 and into 20, you get the beast and the false prophet dealt with, and then in verses 7 through 10, it says the devil was thrown into the lake of fire where the false prophet and the beast were. It seems to be one continuous narrative. Plus, I don't know about you, maybe I'm blind, but I just don't see Satan bound yet. I mean, in chapter 20, he's bound in an abyss, locked. I'm not seeing locked. The idea that he can't deceive, what did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4:4? The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. He's writing that after. So I have trouble with it. The thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Your enemy, the devil, like a lion, is prowling around looking for someone to devour. He's making war against the saints in Revelation chapter 12. I just don't see the position that he's locked up and can't do anything. It just doesn't seem to fit to me, the facts of Scripture. When I read chapter 20, those opening verses, I get the idea Satan's power is eliminated for a season. He's locked up. He can't do anything, which seems different than what I see today in human history. So in that regard, I'd have to say I'm just not seeing it the way these others see it. Now let's move on to verses 4 through 6. Here it says, I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Remember back in chapter 6 of Revelation, fifth seal opens. The souls of those who had been beheaded were under the altar. And they were crying out, God, how long? How long before you avenge our blood? And the Lord says, just a little bit longer. Just a little bit longer. Here we have the answer to their plea. It says here that they were there because of their testimony for Jesus. They, because of the word of God, they did not worship the beast or image, had not received his mark. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Now, those who take the position known as amillennialism will say that word came to life means they came to life spiritually and went to heaven. That the first resurrection is not physical. The problem with that is the word resurrection is used 42 times in the Bible or in the New Testament. 40 of those deal with a physical resurrection. It just doesn't fit to me their perspective that there's this spiritual resurrection when the text seems to imply a physical resurrection. And so again, I have to disagree with my brothers and sisters who are millennial, amillennial. And I want to just quickly stop here for a moment. I don't want to be dogmatic. I wrote a paper on millennialism when I was in seminary, a course I took with a professor who was an amillennialist. He and I would get in intense fellowship during the course of our discussions. Well, I ended up taking the course pass-fail because I didn't want to try to pull an A in his class. I just did pass-fail, so I knew all I had to do was pass his class. So I let it rip. And he would put his stuff out there, and we would vigorously debate it back and forth, back and forth. And at the very end, when I finished the paper, I said, I don't want to be dogmatic on this. This is my position, but I don't want to be dogmatic because if it turns out that it is this other interpretation and Dr. Beal is right, I would not lose my faith. And he writes back underneath his notes to me, vice versa. He felt the same way. So the argument is within the church, and throughout church history, there have been different people that have taken the different perspectives. If you were in the first 2 or 3 centuries, almost everybody was premillennial. And then Rome fell. And that kind of messed up people's theology. Whoa, Rome fell. Church is still here, Rome fell. So a theologian by the name of Augustine, and preceded by another theologian named Origen, came up with the idea of amillennialism. And that was prevalent for a long, long time. But then, somewhere around the mid to late Middle Ages, premillennialism came back again. And then shortly after that, postmillennial came in, because what was happening is the church was growing everywhere, missions was going everywhere. And then there was the Great Awakening, the Second Great Awakening. There was the thought, oh my gosh, we're going to literally evangelize the world. And so that was a very, very strong view, postmillennialism. And then that pretty much got shot to pieces when World War I hit. Okay, that's not the war to end all wars. Now we got World War II. There are still postmillennialists today. They're called dominion theologians. They believe that the church is going to take dominion over the 7 spheres of influence and Christianize the world. I even have a book or two in my library from that. But the premillennial position became prevalent again in the late 1600s, 1700s, and it's still with us today. But you know what? There's different perspectives. I'm just laying out for you what I see in the text. But if you come up to me and go, well, I'm an amillennialist, we're in the family, okay? I love you. You love me. We're both going to heaven. But I'm just sharing with you what I think fits the text. So the amillennialist has to take verses 4 through 6 and reinterpret it in light of a spiritual resurrection rather than a literal one, which doesn't seem to fit the context. And then in verse 7, it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released. Now, if you're an amillennialist and you believe that the binding of Satan was because of the victory of Jesus, does that imply that for a short period of time, the victory of Jesus doesn't count? Say that again slowly. If Satan was bound because of Jesus' death on the cross, he's unbound. Does that mean, well, it's not going to count? I have a problem with that. The premillennial view would say he stopped, the saints reign with him, but for a brief period of time, he's going to be released. You might say, well, why would God do that? Because how many people do you know complain, it's not my fault, it's my environment, it's what happened to me. I was hurt. You don't know what I've been through. And we use all these excuses to explain why I do bad things. Try 1,000 years of King Jesus reigning on planet Earth. Perfect justice, perfect righteousness, no failed court systems, no failed anything. absolutely idyllic conditions. Lion lying down with the lamb. We've got universal peace. The knowledge of the Lord covers the earth. And still, the human heart has a capacity, when given an opportunity, to turn its back on Christ. All excuses are gone. Every judgment comes. Great white throne judgment that follows is legitimate and fair. Because the problem isn't the environment. The problem is I have a sinful heart. I've rebelled against God. And it may be tempered for a time, but ultimately, what I am apart from Christ comes out. And so I think in some ways that's a vindication of God's righteousness and justice. And then we finish with the Satan himself being thrown into the lake of fire. Now, some people might object and say, well, why would there be this temporary kingdom before we get to a new heavens and a new earth? Why would there need to be that? I explained one reason, but here's another reason why I think that it's biblically possible. If you've ever read 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says about Jesus that he's been raised from the dead, and then it says he's the first fruits. Okay? Then he goes on to say, he must reign until every enemy has been destroyed. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Isn't it interesting that in Revelation chapter 20, this whole judgment scene ends in verse 14. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Jesus reigning through this kingdom is reigning until he has established everything God has planned, and finally he finishes with the final overthrow of Satan into the lake of fire, and death and Hades itself personified, thrown in the lake of fire. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, after he has brought every enemy under his feet, he will then turn the kingdom over to the Father so that God might be all in all. To me, it makes sense to take that perspective that it's a premillennial view that Christ is going to return. But let me finish this with you. Someone asked me the question. I tried to dip into it today and look with you at the three different ways of interpreting that passage. But here's the ultimate end. Whether you are pre or post, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, you're going to heaven. And there are some realities that we all agree on that we have to. See, the timing of the millennium, to me, is not one of those non-negotiables. What do I mean? Jesus is the Son of God is a non-negotiable. I can't say, well, yes, he is, and no, he's not. It's fine. We just agree to disagree. No, that one you got to kind of die for. Salvation is through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not through any works that you can do. Non-negotiable. The Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit, the authoritative rule of faith and conduct. Got to run with that one. Jesus is coming again. Got to run with that one. Non-negotiable. Post, pre, and all believe Jesus is coming again. They may disagree in the timing, but they do not disagree. Jesus is coming again. That is a non-negotiable. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, what are we doing? We are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. Another non-negotiable is the saints' reign with Christ. Very clear. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, we will judge angels. There is a reign of the saints with Christ the Savior that will take place. Will it take place pre, during, post? I told you what I think, but here's the deal. We all believe we're going to reign with Christ because it's biblical. And evil is going to be vanquished. Whether Revelation 20 is a repeat and that we've got the Battle of Armageddon in 20, just like we had in 19, or whether 20 is the end of the age kind of thing, we still believe the same thing. The devil loses. The devil ends up in the lake of fire, no longer to tempt, affect, or hurt or harm anything in all of God's creation. And death itself gets swallowed up in victory as well. Evil doesn't win. You can pick up a newspaper, you can turn on the TV, you can search the net, and it looks like evil's going to win. We've got war in the Ukraine. We've got gas prices in California that popped over $6. We have no idea what's going to go on in the world, but I can tell you this, the Lord God Almighty reigns, and Jesus is coming again, and we are on the winning side. And that's truth. So I love taking time looking with you at some of this stuff and looking at the possibilities, but please don't miss the majors. Let's not major on the minors. Let's major on the majors. Jesus is coming again. We're going to reign with him. Evil's going to be vanquished, and we're going to end up with a new heavens and a new earth, and God will dwell with his people forever. And that's worth praising God over. Amen. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come back up, because I want you to know something. And here's why I wanted to do communion afterwards. Everything I just said is made possible because of what this represents. In chapter 5 of Revelation, John weeps and weeps and weeps because there's nobody worthy to open the scroll. And then one of the elders says, "Don't weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. And I looked, and behold, a lamb, looking as if it had been slain." This mighty, majestic return of Christ in glory and power with a sword out of his mouth, the sword that takes out everybody, accomplishes that because he's willing to do this. On the night he was betrayed, Jesus took bread. And when he'd given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. All of you drink from it. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Lord, I thank you for what we hold in our hands. Today we've gone into Revelation, into this world that is so different than the rest of the scripture. And we've sought to be faithful to what John tells us the book is about. We've tried to understand to the best of our ability with your Spirit's help about this reign that's coming. This incredible earthly kingdom under the rule of King Jesus. And Lord, I know that there are differences of opinions across the church body. But I thank you that on that which we agree, non-negotiable, Jesus, you are coming again. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. But until you do, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful through the power and presence of your Spirit to be salt and light. We don't want to have this perspective of escapism. Oh, so what for the world? We get to go see Jesus. You don't want anyone to perish. And you've given us a mission to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, to carry the good news to the very ends of the earth, to serve as salt and light in a world that desperately needs both. So, Lord, we don't want to stick our heads in the sand and just hope Jesus comes. We want to be engaging our world with the good news of Jesus Christ. But thank you for reminding us. It came by way of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not a plan B, but from the very, very, very beginning, the plan was in place that it would be through your Son we could be brought back into relationship with you. How can we say thanks enough? Thank you. And I pray that as we eat the bread and drink the cup, all that this meal was intended to convey, we would receive by faith. For we pray this in the name of Jesus, your Son, who taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. So if you take the bread, you do have one. Okay. The bread of life offers to us the bread. of life. Let's eat together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, a life for a life. He laid down his life so we can know life. Let's drink together. Thank you, Lord. I invite you to stand as we worship together.
Lord, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we know that Jesus will come back for us, that we will spend eternity with him. And Lord, as we prepare to go this week, we just pray that you would bless everybody with safe travel, bless them with their jobs, Lord, bless them in their marriages, bless them in relationships, Lord, bless them in who they talk to. Father, I just pray that your hand would be upon everyone. As we leave here today, it's not just, hey, tomorrow we're going to go do our thing. That as we leave here today, we leave changed, knowing that your grace and your mercy is upon us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.